Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study broadcast presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. I'm Ken Leach, preacher at Monte Vista, and your host for the next 30 minutes or so. The great prophet Isaiah once said, "Come, let us reason together." That expresses well what I hope to achieve on these radio programs.
Good morning and welcome to the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Vernon Judy. I'm a member of the Monte Vista Church of Christ. It is my honor to be filling in as your guest speaker this morning. I sincerely thank you for taking time out of your busy schedule to tune in and to consider with us the Word of God. One of the worst maritime disasters in history occurred on August the 31st of 1986. It occurred on the Black Sea between two Russian vessels. One, a luxury liner named the Admiral Nikimov, and the other, an 18,000-ton freighter named the Pyotr Ivasov. Both ships had left their respective ports at approximately 10 p.m. that night. Shortly after leaving port, the pilot of the luxury liner called ahead to the freighter, saying that he and his crew had noticed that they might be on a collision course. The captain of the freighter responded over the radio, "Don't worry, we will pass clear of each other. We will take care of everything." Trusting the captain of the freighter, the captain of the luxury liner retired to his cabin. Music played on deck, and passengers danced the night away. It was while dancing and reveling in the evening that they looked up and they noticed the freighter was bearing down upon them. The second mate on the luxury liner reversed his engines quickly, and he yelled ahead over the radio to the freighter, "Immediately reverse full astern." But it was too little too late. 2 minutes later, the freighter struck the luxury liner. Of the 1,234 passengers aboard that liner, 423 lost their lives that night. None of us blame or place blame on any of the passengers of that luxury liner. After all, they should have had every assurance that they were in capable hands. Yet it teaches us something about trusting our lives to somebody else. And as scary as that can be on a luxury liner, it is even scarier when we consider our eternal soul, the only part of our being that will last forever. Too often, we fail to put Jesus Christ as our pilot. After all, he's the only flawless and perfect pilot that could ever chart the course of our life. And we look to people that have the title of pastor, preacher, and elder. And we assume that these are men of God. Therefore, they are holy in their conduct. After all, it is a job for them. They have dedicated their entire life, so they, more than us, should know which way we should go. In one breath, we say that man is human, but then we turn around and we treat man as though they are perfect. And we don't trust Jesus as our pilot. We don't seek the Word of God and make it personal. What's so sad is, like those passengers on that luxury liner, on the day of judgment, billions will look up and they will see themselves on a collision course with judgment, and that they have been dashed upon the rocks by those pastors, elders, preachers that they trusted with their souls. We are creatures of free will. Therefore, we will choose whether or not we will be saved on that great day. It is to be a personal relationship between us and our God. As the Hebrew writer says in the 11th chapter in verse 6, "And without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him." Without faith it is impossible to please him. What is faith? Faith is a personal relationship, and personal faith cannot be directed, guided, or created by another person. We must each individually seek God with all diligence. If you have ever had a family member that has sought sobriety from drugs and alcohol, you will know the following to be a true statement. And that is that they will never get clean until they want to be clean for themselves. They aren't going to get clean for mom and dad. They aren't going to get clean for their spouse. They won't even get clean for their children's sake. It is when they are simply sick and tired of being sick and tired that they will finally seek sobriety and be well. Proper motivation is the most important determining factor of success or failure in any given venture. It's the new year. I'm sure many of you have begun New Year's resolutions. If statistics hold this year, as they have every other year, they tell us this, and that is that more than likely, your resolution this year is very similar or identical to a resolution that you had last year, which mirrored a resolution from the year before and the year before that. Why do New Year's resolutions fail? Because we're not properly motivated. We romanticize. Boy, it sure would be nice to lose some weight. How great it would be to have money in my bank account. How wonderful it would be to come home from work and to have a harmonious home. But when we get into the daily grind, we lose our motivation and we lose our desire. The same holds true for that which is eternal. We must be properly motivated if we are to please God and to be acceptable on that great day. Consider, if you will, Mark the 7th chapter, verses 6 through 8. Now this is Jesus quoting Isaiah the 29th chapter in verse 13. In context, he's speaking to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders of that day. Then the Lord said, "Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of traditions learned by rote." By rote, meaning that their worship consisted of things that they did time and time and time again, to the point that it was reflective muscle in a way. Their hearts weren't in it, and it was meaningless before God. Proper motivation is so essential to pleasing Him. If you have young boys like I do, you appreciate how frustrating it is when they lack a desire to be presentable. They don't want to bathe, and they would prefer to spend the entire day in gym clothes. They reek. And you beg them, "Please, just put on some deodorant. Would you grow out your hair so that you would look nicer and more presentable?" No, they would prefer to get a buzz cut because it's easier to maintain. And then suddenly, right around the age of 12 or 13, they discover the opposite sex. And for the sake of wanting to be attractive to girls, they begin to grow out their hair and style it. They start wearing deodorant. They don't want to wear glasses anymore. No, they prefer contacts. They don't want to wear those gym clothes. They would prefer to wear a nice pair of khakis or a nice pair of jeans and a good shirt. They aren't properly motivated to look nice for mom and dad, but they become motivated for the opposite sex. Why do you think it is that so many of us gain weight after we get married? The motivation goes away. We have what we want, and at times we romanticize our desire similarly to be pleasing to God. We get on a spiritual kick, and we seek Him out. We may even get to the point where we obey the gospel and are baptized for the forgiveness of sin. But it isn't long before we take Jesus for granted. And we lose sight of how important it was years ago for us to be pleasing before Him. We need to remind ourselves of what motivates us and to be properly motivated. Consider with me Micah the 6th chapter, verses 6 through 8. "With what shall I come to the Lord and bow myself before the Lord God on high? Shall I come to Him with burnt offerings, with yearly calves? Does the Lord take delight in thousands of rams and 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I present my firstborn for my rebellious acts, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. As with the Pharisees, we have a tendency to be properly motivated when we are young to seek out God. And then somewhere along the lines, we fall into our traditions, into our practices, and pretty soon we are sacrificing to God, but our heart becomes far removed from it. God does delight in sacrifice. He demands it. Concerning the Israelites, God would have taken great delight in yearly calves. He would have taken delight in thousands of rivers of oil and in thousands of rams. But what was most important to him was that they do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with him. God didn't just want their sacrifices. No, he wanted the most important thing that they had to offer, and that was their heart. Doesn't that really sum up very well the mission statement? If ever there was one for how we should interact with our God, is it not to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with him? Does it not sum up well the two great commandments, the first being to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and the second one likewise being to love thy neighbor as thyself? For the last 2 years, I have seen verse 8 on a number of bumper stickers. And I like seeing that in a way. Because anybody sitting behind that particular vehicle can look at the bumper sticker and have a very good insight into what God wants of us. Yet, if you remember back to about 15 years ago, a lot of people used to wear bracelets that said WWJD on them. What would Jesus do? But it became a fashion trend. Some of those people who wore those bracelets were a joke. And it wasn't long before people parted company with those bracelets and threw them away because of the taint that came from those who practiced lawlessness yet wore it as a fashion statement. What would Jesus do? I hope that it is not relegated to a bumper sticker for us to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. I hope we don't make common that which is holy. One of the greatest lies that the devil has perpetrated upon this world is that we can be spiritual without being religious. We say that we don't want to be religious because of all of the hypocrites. No, I prefer to worship God. I have a personal relationship with him. I don't need to go to church for that. That couldn't be more far from the truth. Consider with me Haggai, the first chapter, beginning in verse 4. Now, this is God speaking to Haggai, and be patient with me as we read. It's a long set of verses, just verse 4 through verse 11. And God speaking again in verse 4, and he says, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough for you to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house, which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands." How can you be spiritual and not religious in light of those verses? Granted, it's talking about the temple, which we no longer worship God in or consider to be a spiritual place, but the temple has been replaced by the church. And God holds today what he held back then, and that is, if you want to prosper in your personal life, you better build his kingdom first. Are you struggling with finances? Do you feel like you constantly labor, yet it comes to nothing? Maybe it's because God has grown weary of you seeking self over his kingdom. Consider these people at the time of Haggai. It is an apostate nation, led into captivity because of its evil ways, to the point that God has declared a writ of divorce unto the people of Israel. And yet he holds them accountable to build his house. You would think if ever a person could say, God, I'm going to be spiritual, but I'm not going to be religious, it would be Haggai the prophet. And yet that wasn't acceptable. He was to build the Lord's house first. You know, when we consider hypocrites and them keeping us from the kingdom, how sad that is, that you would let a petty person who is a hypocrite keep you from salvation. Jesus said, make sure that your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees. You know, Jesus never said to anybody, you can be spiritual but not religious. You and I have an okay relationship. He never told anybody to ignore the law of Moses because of those hypocrites, the Pharisees. No, he told them to make sure that their righteousness exceeded that of the Pharisees. God never excuses us from religion. Each of us must ask ourselves, concerning ourselves, spiritual and religious, are we properly motivated? That is what Jesus was most concerned about. That is what the prophets of the Old Testament revealed to the people, the message from God that they carried time and time again. It is sad that so many today consider themselves spiritual but not religious. On the other hand, it's devastating that so many consider themselves religious but are lacking in spirit. In 2009, Pew Research did a poll. In it, they found that nearly 83% of those adults that are religious today identify with the religion that they were raised up in. That means that 8 of the 10 people listening this morning are of the same exact religion that their parents were. Yet the scriptures are replete with verses concerning our responsibility as individuals to have an individual faith and relationship with Jesus Christ, our Savior. Most of you would probably agree that the consensus in the religious world today is that the child will never bear the sins of the parent. And God says that in Ezekiel, the 18th chapter and verse 20. He says that sin is individual and the punishment of it especially is individual, and that the son will not die for the sins of the father, nor will the father die for the sins of the son. And we like that, and we hold strong to it. But if we like that part, we also have to acknowledge the part that tells us that righteousness is individual. I'm not saying that your parents didn't raise you in the Lord's church. But what I am telling you is that even if they raised you in the proper faith, it doesn't mean that it's your faith. When I was in my 20s, I had to start questioning why I believed the things I believed. As Jesus tells us concerning the Pharisees, it's not enough to just practice the things that you grew up with. Your heart has to be with him. I hope you've considered your motivation today, why you're religious if you are religious, if you consider yourself spiritual, the need to become religious if you are not. But in closing, let us consider the motivation of God. And his motivation is that men everywhere would repent and be saved from certain destruction. His motivation has made it so that he has given everything. When we look at the prophets, too often we in the religious world today read the prophets and we think that God has preserved the words of the prophets so that the United States of America would know what not to do, so that the United States of America would not become apostate to him and become like the nation of Israel, taken into captivity with its borders lost. Friends, that is not why God preserved the words of the prophets. Israel was the forerunner to the church. And that example to us concerning the nation of Israel is that he will certainly destroy us if we become apostate. It is a lesson that God so desperately wants us to spiritually be saved, and that he is patient and desperately wanting for us to repent. When we consider the prophets, because they are written in such short verses, with Isaiah being an exception to that, we have a tendency to think that, chronologically speaking, it was just a few years. Really consider the years of the prophets and the duration of the prophets. The divided kingdom occurs in 930 BC. Israel is taken into Assyrian captivity in 722 BC. Judah, on the other hand, has three waves of deportation, but it is finally destroyed in 586 BC. Now, my math is not great, but if I'm crunching the numbers properly, that is 208 years that God gave Israel to repent. It is 324 years from the time of the divided kingdom until Judah is sent in the first wave of deportation, 344 years before Jerusalem is utterly destroyed. Friends, that's a long period of time. He gave Israel, which was much more apostate than Judah, not having good kings, being evil in all of its ways, 208 years to repent. He sent hundreds of prophets who lost their lives, begging for his people to return to him, and he gave Judah a total of 344 years before its utter destruction. That's patience. That is the message that God sends to us today, that he wants to redeem us, that he will be patient with us, but as with Israel and as with Judah, that patience will not last forever, that there is a day of judgment, a time of reckoning. We all remember Jonah. He was sent to Nineveh. He was told to preach so that they might become repentant unto God. Jonah ran away. Eventually, after being in the belly of a fish for 3 days, he bargains with God, and he agrees to go and to preach to Nineveh. And Nineveh repents and turns to God. And in Jonah 4, 1 through 4, it says, "But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, 'Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity.'" God is a compassionate God. He is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and he relents concerning calamity. What great words to leave you with this morning. I hope that you seek God and are motivated in your religion by spirit, and I hope that you are spiritual through your religion.
Thank you for joining me today. If you enjoy Bible-centered study, why not come visit the Monte Vista Church of Christ? We're located on the west side of 40th Street between McDowell and Thomas Roads. 2202 North 40th Street is our address. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and each Wednesday evening at 7. Everyone interested in God's revelation to man is welcome. We also assemble for worship following our Sunday morning Bible classes and then again on Sunday evenings at 6 o'clock. Until next time, this is Ken Leach, hoping you have unlimited opportunity to let your light shine for Jesus Christ. Hallelujah.